Good morning again. That was the read out of the NIV, which I asked for the NIV 1984 version. There's an NIV 2011 that's radically different, and there's a ESV version that's radically different, which only goes to show that translators have a hard time getting this text across in English. I don't think, though, that we should be too worried about that, because the reality is that while translators have a hard time getting it across in English, commentators are virtually unanimous on what it actually means. So, and that's what we're concerned about. As I start this morning, though, I'd like to tell you a story that Garrison Keillor tells. It's about a group of ducks. One Sunday morning, this group of ducks, they all get up and they waddle down to the duck church. They get into the duck pews and they sit there in the duck pews. As they're sitting there in the duck pews, the duck choir processes down the center aisle as the choir did at the church that I grew up at, and they take their places, at which point the duck preacher gets up and he opens up the duck Bible. Duck preacher gets up, he opens up the duck Bible, and he says, "I have something to say to you. I have good news for you. God has given us wings, and with wings we can fly. With wings we are not contained. With wings we can fly like birds. With wings no fence can hold us, no walls can hold us. We can fly." And all the ducks in the duck church said, "Amen, amen." And then they all waddled home. You know, sometimes I feel like Easter can be like that, can't it? I mean, we came in here at Easter and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That because of Jesus' resurrection, everything has changed. That there is a new world. Now there is life and hope and peace. Now the power of the resurrection is at work in the world. God inaugurated a new creation. The kingdom has come. And we said, "Christ is risen." And everyone said, "He is risen indeed. Hallelujah." And then we went home and ate peanut butter sandwiches. Went to bed. Got up the next day and went to work. Felt like a mundane, maybe boring, ordinary day. And I asked the question, what difference did it make? Really? What difference did the resurrection of Jesus Christ make? Really? What difference did Easter make? Really? And it's a good question. If you're not a follower of Christ and you're here and you're investigating Christianity, it's a great question. It's the question that you should be asking. What difference does Jesus' resurrection make, and what would it make for me? But it's also a good question, and it's a question that you've asked if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, because you as well have sit there and you have looked at your life at some point in time, if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, and you've looked at your life and you looked at the tragedies and the hurt and the pain, you've looked at the sin, and you've asked, does it make any difference? And then you've looked out at other people's lives and you've looked at their triumphs and their successes, and they're not followers of Jesus, and even their moral successes and how they have peaceful marriages and good family lives and a great job. And you say, what difference does it make, the resurrection of Jesus, really? It's a good question to ask, and it's the question that we've been trying to answer when I've preached on Romans 8 post-Easter. We are going through a series on Romans 8 because that is the precise question that Paul is addressing here. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? And a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4, where Paul says that because God has sent Christ in spirit into the world, you are now set free from sin and from death. That you can now fulfill the law or have it fulfilled in you because of what God has done. And now we get to verses 5 through 11, and Paul here talks about how there are basically, now that the resurrection has occurred, two ways to live. One way of living is to live in light of what Christ has done and in light of the Spirit and by their power. And another way to live is to live as if the resurrection never happened at all. Which one characterizes your life? Which one characterizes mine? Well, as I ask that question, let me pray for us. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you brought back from the dead, we ask that Christ might send his life-giving Spirit and inhabit these words, that in the preaching of the word you might come to us in all your transforming power. We pray these things for your glory. Amen. Well, here's where we're going this morning. What difference does it make? I want to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what Paul is telling us here is that it is transformative. And we're going to look at three things that it transforms. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our outlook. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our identity. And the resurrection of Jesus transforms our trajectory. So, for those of you who are note takers, outlook, identity, and trajectory. All right, first, the resurrection of Jesus will transform your outlook. Now, I mentioned this earlier, verses 5 through 8 are notoriously difficult to translate in the English. And if you were to look at four different translations, you would read four different things. If I were to try to get across what Paul is saying is here, I would translate it, I would say it like this. Those who exist according to the flesh perceive the things of the flesh. But those who exist according to the Spirit perceive the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. See, what Paul is talking about in this, the translations that talk about either setting your mind on, or they'll talk about viewing or things like that. What he's talking about is something that's deeper than thought processes. He's talking about deeper than the act of thinking. He's talking about the way we think. He's talking about the fundamental dispositions or orientations, framework which we have towards the world, our basic structuring, the system of our basic structuring orientation, the system of allegiances and dispositions and loyalties and classifications through which we interpret the world and we engage with the world. It's the same word that Paul uses actually when he says, when I was a child, I perceived or thought like a child. He's saying when I was a child, I had a child's orientation, a framework to the world. It's the same thing that he uses when he says in Philippians 2, have this same mindset, the same framework, the same basic orientation, this same outlook that Christ Jesus had, who though being in the very form of God, did not consider this equality with God something to be exploited for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. So Paul is not talking about so much the act of thinking. He's talking about the basic structuring through which we understand and view the world. If you're, if you liked and grew up on Francis Schaeffer, it's like a worldview, but even deeper than that. Or if you're a socioanthropologist, it's what Pierre Bourdieu called a habitus. And Paul says there are two of these, two outlooks. One is according to the flesh. He describes this in verse 6. He says, the outlook of the flesh is death. Why? Well, look in verses 7 and 8. Because he says the mind governed by the flesh, that is the outlook of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who exist in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You see, what the Bible teaches, what Paul says here, is that apart from the Spirit, living apart from the Spirit, existence apart from the Spirit is death. But existence apart from the Spirit is actually hostile to God. Now, some of you here, you read this and you think, yeah, I get that. You know you're hostile to God. Because you're angry with God because of things that have happened in your life. And you have consciously rejected God. But for most of us, that's not the case. I mean, for most of us, you're like, I'm not hostile. Who's hostile? I'm not hostile to God. Who's hostile? I'm not hostile. I mean, I don't shake my fist at God. I'm not trying to, you know, do anything to God. But what does it look like? What would it look like to be hostile to God? Well, let me tell you what it would look like. It looks like the quiet desire to control your own life. It looks like saying, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. It looks like saying, I'm not going to submit to anyone else's rules or desires. If I desire the same things, happen to desire the same things they do, then that's one thing. But the only desire that I am going to submit to are my own desires, and therefore you're not going to submit to God's desires, God's law. The mind of the flesh, the outlook of the flesh, does not submit to God's law. And it feels like control. It feels like you are in control of your life, but it's not control. Because notice that Paul goes on to say, not only that it does not submit to God's law, but that the outlook of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. That those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Anyway, Kyle, are you telling me that apart from the Spirit, people can't do good things? I mean, is it not good to go build a well in Africa? Is it not good and kind to rescue neighbors from a fire? Is it not good to serve and feed and care for the homeless? And are these not good things? And can someone who is not a part of the Spirit, can they not do this? No, those are good things. They are good things. They are the right things to do, but they are the right things done for the wrong reason. And that taints them. You see, because Jesus, he summarized, think with me for a second. Jesus, he summarized God's law as this. Love the Lord your God wholeheartedly, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. But those two go together. And so if you are doing those things, but they're not out of a love for God, then you are not submitting to God's law. Indeed, you cannot submit to God's law. You are not doing them to please God. And you know what? That is tragic. Because that's why you were made. You were made to please God. You were made to glorify God. You weren't made for your own self-fulfillment and self-pursuits. You were made for Him, for His glory. And yet the mind of the flesh does not please God. Now, when Paul says it, it sounds archaic, old-fashioned. It doesn't sound like it's something that's very palatable to us today. But, you know, we do have a sense that this is right. Let me prove it to you. A couple years ago, there was a writer, a famous writer. His name is George Saunders. George Saunders, he teaches at Syracuse, and he gave a commencement speech at Syracuse. This commencement speech went viral. It had so much press that it was published in full in the New York Times. And, you know, in this commencement speech, George Saunders asked the question, what do I regret in life? And he starts going through the things that he regrets, and he says, you know, here's something I don't regret. I don't regret, my biggest regret in life is not swimming in a river in Sumatra, naked, with my mouth open, and looking up and seeing some 300 monkeys pooping in the river with my mouth open in which I was swimming and getting sick for 7 months. He says, that's not my biggest regret. He says, my biggest regret is that I haven't been kinder. And he goes through a couple examples in which he wasn't as kind as he could have been. And then he asked the question, why aren't we kinder? What's our problem? Here's his answer. Listen to this. He says, each of us is born with a series of built-in confusions that are probably somehow Darwinian. Confusion number one, we think we're central to the universe. That is, our personal story is the main and most interesting story, the only story, really. Confusion number two, we think we're separate from the universe, that there's us and then there's out there, all that other junk, including all those other people. Confusion number three, we think we're permanent. Death is real, okay, sure, for you, but not for me. And he says, we don't really believe these things. I mean, intellectually, we know better, but we believe them viscerally. We believe them viscerally. It's our outlook. And we live by them. They cause us to prioritize our own needs over the needs of others. What is Saunders describing? Saunders is describing what Paul calls life in the flesh. And when Paul says it, he's old-fashioned and outdated and kind of incredulous. And when George Saunders says it, everyone goes, brilliant, piercingly honest. Thank you so much. But Paul said it first, and they're saying the same thing. Our priorities, our alignments, everything is all out of whack, so much so that we start seeing ourselves as the center of the universe. This is one outlook. This is one way of perceiving the world, and it leads to death. But Paul says there is another outlook. There is another way of perceiving the world, and that is according to the Spirit. That the Spirit of the resurrected Christ reorients you and gives you a new framework. It gives you a new, it reorders your classification system and your value system. It reorders your disposition and your orientation to the world so that you interact with the world and you perceive the world, you understand the world in a radically different way. Let me give you an example. It's like this. It's like two people go and visit a home and they're looking at a home to buy and they're seeing the same things, but they're seeing these same things in very different ways. I mean, one sees that there's bright white carpet in the living room, and they think, oh, how clean, how apple-like. And another person sees the bright white carpet, and they think, oh, no, all I can see is my kids smashing their peanut butter crackers in the carpet, right? One person sees six bedrooms, and they think, won't this be great? Every child can have a bedroom, and there will be extra room for people who visit. Another person sees the six bedrooms and they start getting really anxious and they think, that's a lot of cleaning. One person sees a screened-in porch and they think, won't that be nice on a Sunday afternoon to relax? And, it puts them in like this country song. You know the one I'm talking about. The other person sees the screened-in porch and the only thing they can think about is the pollen and their allergies. Two people are looking at the exact same thing, but because of their basic disposition and orientation to the world, because of their value system, how things are classified. They see these things very differently. The resurrection of Jesus Christ transforms your basic orientation, your system of allegiances and classifications and loyalties, so that we interact with the world and assess the world in a radically new way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we perceive or view or regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we, according to the flesh, are not perceiving anyone anymore. Even though we once perceived Jesus Christ that way, we perceive him that way no longer. Paul saying, we are actually brought into a new creation, and in that new creation, we have given a new lens, a new filter through which we regard everyone. What would it look like to regard someone in these two different ways? Well, I suppose one example would be like this. Maybe you hear the story of someone's life like Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was brilliant. He taught. He had posts at Notre Dame. He had a post at Yale. He had a post at Harvard. He had a named chair at Harvard when he only had to work half the year. That's a pretty sweet gig if you're a professor. And he left it all to go serve the mentally handicapped in a place called L'Arche, where he fed them, bathed them, clothed them, played games with them, and cared for them. Henry Nouwen was also gay. And a Catholic priest who had taken vows to celibacy. He spent his life very lonely and depressed, and he journals about that, but he never broke his vow of celibacy. Now, if you were to perceive Henry Nouwen according to the flesh, I think you might say something like, how tragic. How sad. What a waste. But when you perceive Henry Nouwen's life according to the Spirit, I think what you say is beautiful. That is a life well lived. Because you see a life that is emulating and emanating from the self-giving, self-denying, cruciform life of Jesus Christ. And your perspective, your outlook, makes all the difference in the world. Or take my friend's parents who were sitting before a doctor, and the doctor said, you know, this pregnancy isn't going so well. It looks like there could be complications. Your child could have some serious difficulties, and those difficulties might mean that it's going to put you up for a life of caring for this child, bathing them, taking them around. You don't know how long they're going to live. They're probably not going to live very long. You're going to have to feed them, change them, their whole life. And my friend's parents, they, and so that the doctor says, and so, you know, termination is an option, and you might want to think about that. And my friend's parents look at the doctor and they say, so, we have a child at home right now. He's 3. We have to bathe him. He'll never bathe himself. We have to clothe him. He will never put on his own clothes. We have to feed him. He can't feed himself. We have to change his catheter several times a day to go to school to do that. We carry him everywhere unless he's on his electronic wheelchair. Should we terminate him too? Because we couldn't dream of it, because he's been the biggest gift to our family. Our family couldn't imagine life without him. That out of all the things that we cherish that God has done in our family, the thing that we cherish most is him. That God gave him to us. You see, there's a way of perceiving according to the flesh, and there's a way of perceiving according to the Spirit, and they are radically different. They are radically different. So which one are you perceiving according to? What do you see in the world, and how are you seeing in the world? Are you perceiving according to the flesh, or are you perceiving according to the Spirit? Well, that brings us to our next point, that the resurrection of Jesus transforms your outlook, but the resurrection of Jesus also transforms your identity. Let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as the Bible sees you? Do you view yourself biblically? What would that look like? Well, look in verse 9. Paul says rather emphatically, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Paul turns to the church at Rome and he says, "You are not in the realm of the flesh. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." That is, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh. He's rather emphatic. And you say, "Well, wait a second. How can you say that, Paul? I mean, I got flesh. I'm looking at it right now, my body." Right? But we don't need to be confused about Paul's terms, though they can be very easily misunderstood. When Paul talks about this duality, this antithesis between flesh and spirit, Paul is not talking about an antithesis between mind and body, or between soul and body. Paul is not saying, live according to your rationality and don't live in according to your body. Paul's not saying, mind good and pure, body sinful and impure. No, Plato said that. Paul does not. Paul actually believes that it's in our bodies that we glorify God, and that the life of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus are at work in our mortal bodies. In fact, Paul believes the body is so important that Paul doesn't believe that humans have a body. Paul believes that people are a body. That's an understanding of soma in Paul. There is no disembodied existence. We have to have these bodies. It's how we interact with the world. It's how we glorify God. And it's why Jesus took on a body and was raised in a body. Paul is pro-body. That's not what he's talking about. Neither is Paul talking about two natures. Like, I have this holy nature and I have this sinful nature, like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that battle inside of me. You know, Jesus had two natures. You do not. You have one nature. It is either a nature which is depraved and dominated and under the power of sin, or it is a nature which is being renewed after the image of Christ. You have one nature, not two. That's not what Paul's talking about. What is he talking about then? Well, I think that the new NIV version gets it well when it talks about the realm of the flesh. And when it talks about the Spirit, I mean, Spirit's the easy one. What is the Spirit here? Well, it's very clear that when Paul talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, verse 9, that lives in you. And so when he talks about living according to the Spirit or being in the Spirit, he's talking about a life that is within the rule and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about flesh? Well, flesh in Paul is a semi-technical term. And when Paul uses the term flesh, it's always set in antithesis with the Spirit. When Paul talks about flesh, he's talking about existence, a world, both material and immaterial, that is before and outside of Christ. And this world is dominated by sin and doomed to death. That's what Paul's talking about. In other words, flesh is not something so much that is a part of you as something that you are a part of. You live in the world of the flesh, the environment of the flesh. And yes, that environment is something that is that you are a part of and therefore you are related to, but it's not something that is a part of you. It's bigger than you. In other words, Paul is not talking about the proclivities and struggles that we all have with sin. And let me say that. We all have with sin. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something bigger. He's talking about a world, a sphere of power that is completely detached from and disconnected from the life and power of God. Now you say to yourself, "Well, wait, Kyle, I don't think so. I mean, come on, really? Like, why haven't I heard this before then?" because you haven't been coming to my Roman study or my Galatian study or listening to my sermons, because I've said it like 300 times since I've been here. Okay. Why else haven't I heard it? I don't know why you haven't heard it, but don't take my word for it. Take Sinclair Ferguson's word for it, who has to be right because he has a Scottish accent. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. It is now, not Kyle's words, Sinclair Ferguson, widely recognized that in Paul's writings, the antithesis between flesh and spirit reflects a supra, beyond, individual dimension. The flesh is an entire world of existence. To be in the flesh is contrasted with being in the spirit in a way that is clearly parallel to and connected with the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ, belonging to the present eon, evil age, and belonging to the new eschatological age inaugurated by the triumph of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Prior to union with Christ, those in Adam are in and live according to the flesh. Now in Christ, they are in the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. Paul pointedly says that Christian believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The antithesis is radical and complete. Close quote. What is Ferguson saying? He's saying the same thing I'm saying. He's saying that the flesh is an entire world of existence. And Paul says, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So which one characterizes you? Do you describe yourself biblically, the way the Bible does? It was 2013, and Dove had this great ad campaign. I'm sure some of you saw it. It was the Dove Real Beauty campaign. And in the Dove Real Beauty campaign, what they had is they had these women, and they would come in. And they didn't know why they were coming in. And there was a man sitting behind a curtain. And he began to ask them these questions like, describe your nose for me. Describe your hair. What is your most prominent feature? And these women would say, and it was a sketch artist, and he would draw them. And then someone else would come in who had been talking with those women. And that person would come in and they would say, you got to meet this person. Can you describe her for me? Tell me about her nose, her hair, her eyes, right? And inevitably and invariably, there would be two sketches, and the women were brought in. And the sketches, one of the sketches was always, the sketch of the stranger was always more accurate and more becoming, right? And the tag was, you're more beautiful than you think. Women, you're more beautiful than you think, right? I actually tried this as well. I talked to someone and then came in and had a sketch artist draw me, and then the other person described me, and the sketch artist drew me based on their description. And when I looked at the picture that they described, it was a mid-30s-year-old man with slightly receding hairline, strawberry blonde hair, kind of short, a ruddy complexion. It was pretty accurate, actually, when this other person described me. I looked at the picture that I described, and, well, it resembled Brad Pitt. And so the tagline is, Kyle, you're not as beautiful as you think. But the question is how do you perceive yourself? What if you were to ask the sketch artist to draw you? How would you describe yourself? And how would the Bible describe you? And would those be the same? Well, let me tell you how the Bible describes you. You are not in the flesh. In fact, you belong to Christ, verse 9. You are His, and you live for Him if the Spirit of Christ is in you. You do not live for yourself, but you live for another. You were bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus, and your life is not your own. Every impulse, every animating force of your life is to be lived for Him. Because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ is living in you, verse 9. Did you know that about yourself? I'm not sure we do. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul asked the Corinthians, he says, do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you believe it? See, how would you describe yourself to the sketch artist? Would you describe yourself like that? Because I think if we did believe, it'd make all the difference in the world. Because one of the things that Paul does when he's trying to, the first imperative, the most important imperative that he gives in the book of Romans is this: consider yourself, consider yourself, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, if that's not what it looks like to me, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you are mindlessly surfing the internet, Christ is in you. When you are thinking about having just one more drink that's going to upset your responsibilities for the next day, Christ is in you. When you are called to that difficult conversation that's going to take a lot of courage and peace and patience and kindness and grace with truth, Christ is in you. Do you not know this about yourselves? Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and it changes everything. It changes everything. So the resurrection of Jesus, it transforms your identity. The resurrection of Jesus, it transforms your outlook, we've seen. But this sets you on a new trajectory. The resurrection of Jesus transforms your trajectory. The trajectory that we were all on and that we are all on is a trajectory in the flesh of death, verse 6. The mind of the flesh, the outlook of the flesh, the disposition of the flesh is death. It leads to death. This is graphically described a chapter earlier in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. See, if you are not in the Spirit, then you are dead and dying. That is the realm in which you dwell. That is your state. That is your trajectory. It is one of death, death, and more death. But there is a new trajectory that has been brought about with the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit invades your life and counteracts that trajectory and sets you on a new trajectory. And that trajectory is life. Look at verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death, your body is a corpse because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Paul is saying that that power which overcame death and exploded from the grave on the third day, that power is the power which is in you. It's the power which you draw on, and it's at work in your life, energizing and animating your dead body. It's like an extension cord, the Spirit, who takes the power of the resurrection Christ, and it brings it to your life. When I was in Cambridge, we shared the internet. We had very small apartments, and we shared the internet with the person next door, and we paid them for it, and we didn't get more bandwidth. It's just how it worked. And so we were using their internet, and one time I actually had an interview with this church, and because I was doing Skype, and the internet was spotty because we were in a dead zone. I mean, it's a dead zone, basically. We had to take an Ethernet cable, and we stretched it like 60 feet. Yes, that's all our two apartments combined were, 60 feet. And we stretched it across and went through the mail slots into so I could put it in the computer. And then this computer, which had no internet in itself and was an environment without any kind of internet or any kind of internet connection, it was in a dead zone, literally, that was able to have juice. I was online. I was connected. It was clear. It was brought for me it was brought to me from another place. But when I plugged into that, I had it. That's what the Spirit does. He brings the resurrected life of Jesus, the life from the dead of Jesus, and he brings it into our mortal flesh. He brings it into our mortal bodies. And this puts us in a paradoxical state, verse 10 says. On the one hand, it says that the body is a corpse, literally, on account of sin. Now, I take sin there not to be a believer's present sin, but the sin of Adam and the sin of a believer's past. And the sin, and it's because that they live in a cosmos that is infected by sin and thereby doomed to death. In other words, what Paul is talking about is the residue of the Adamic heritage that is still on and within us. Because while we no longer dwell in the realm of Adam, the residue of Adam is still being taken out of us. And so Paul says that my body is dying because of Adam. And every year, a couple more hundred hairs go down the drain, and they don't seem to be coming back. And every year, I have to be a little more careful at the gym and can't do as much. Every year, I get closer and closer to death. My body is dying, and yours is too. But you know, something else is happening in my body. The Spirit is giving life to my dead body. Look, verse 10. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. The resurrection life of Jesus, the moral life of Jesus, is actually flooding into my body so that every year, a little bit more, every year, a little bit more, I learn to love a little more. I learn a little more patience and a little more kindness. Every year, I start valuing the things that Jesus values. I start perceiving the world as Jesus perceives the world. Every year, a little bit more. Why? Because the Spirit is bringing the resurrected life of Christ into my dead body. Why? Because of righteousness. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness, verse 10. That is, Romans is all about God's righteousness that's given to the unrighteous. The revelation of God's righteousness, his saving power to the unrighteous. And here we see that God's righteousness is displayed in the midst of human unrighteousness, not because God is morally indifferent. Oh, no. But because he intends to transform the human condition. And he does. You see, those who were once hostile to God, verse 7, are now hospitable to God, verse 9. God has made his home within you. And those who are unable to submit to God's law, verse 7, now have the law fulfilled in them as they walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. They start loving God and loving others. You see, far from a license to sin, grace establishes a counteracting power in our life that overcomes sin. So that now we are being constantly conformed and continually reformed to the resurrected life of Jesus until one day, we will be conformed fully in the resurrection of our bodies. Look, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the resurrection life of Jesus is a power that enters your life and counteracts and overturns the trajectory of death and sets you on a trajectory of life. And more you are being conformed to the resurrection of Christ, so much so that that momentum builds up so that when you hit the wall of death, you will bust through. Because he busted through. And you will go to the other side. I was listening to the radio this week, and there was a band on called the Strumbellas. I never heard them before. They had this song called Spirit, so I started listening. And the lyrics were a bit ironic. In the lyrics, they say, I don't want a never-ending life. I just want to be alive while I'm here. And I thought that was ironic because the song is called Spirit, and they say, I don't want a never-ending life. I just want a life while I'm here. But you see, for Paul, these lives are one and the same. You can't have life while you're here without a never-ending life because they're the same life. It's the resurrection life of Jesus. and the moral life and the physical life are two aspects of this life, so that your bodily obedience now anticipates your bodily resurrection from the dead. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of the mercies of God, in view of everything that God has done, in the death and resurrection of His Son, in the sending of His Spirit, in view of those things, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, that the world might see that the resurrection is true and real and here. Proclaim the resurrection from the dead now in your moral life, in your love. Break your backs for other people in loving them, so that when God puts you back together, you will continue to do that. This is what Paul is talking about. And here's what it means. It means that if you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life in any way, shape, or form, you can be confident of this, that that life is a never-ending life, and that life cannot be conquered by death. So you can know for certain that He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies who lives in you. Amen and amen.